Who here has ever been in just an amazing place that has taken your breath away that you could hardly describe at times? Who's ever been on top of a mountain? How about the Grand Canyon? Allison and I went to the Grand Canyon when we were college students. We were trip leaders for an outdoor resource center. Took a group of college students to the Grand Canyon backpacking. And I tell you, looking down into the canyon at the edge was just terrifying. It was beautiful, but I would say we had a healthy fear of what we were getting ourselves into. As we went along the paths, saw the depths of the canyon and could see for miles, it was amazing, it was fearful, and ultimately, it was worth the experience. But there's nothing like it. We call it the Grand Canyon, but guess what? I know something or someone grander. Psalm 33, last week, we looked at Psalm 33 and Jeremiah together. Psalm 33 shows that God is the one who established his creation. So he made the Grand Canyon, he made all the mountains, he made all those places you're amazed of. He is still actively in control of it all, too. His counsel and his plans stand firm. And it says in Psalm 33 that he nullifies the counsel of the nations and frustrates the plans of the people. In other words, what they think is right comes to nothing. Worldviews which contradict God's purposes prove lifeless. That is why the plans of the peoples are frustrated. We're all about preserving our lives. If we're honest with ourselves, that's the natural human condition. We want a good life, we want the best life we can, and we want to live as long as we can. But we can only do this in a truly lasting way, an eternal way, through submission to the Lord's counsel and plans. Jeremiah was an example of that. As we saw, God came to him, he's going to appoint him a prophet to the nations, and Jeremiah responded, saying, "How will I do this? I cannot speak, and I'm just a youth." But God used him, especially because of that attitude. He recognized how little he was, how powerless he was to carry out that call in his life. History shows that God mightily works despite mankind's faults and failures. Another example we're going to see this morning of that is Gideon. Gideon, one of the judges. Turn with me, please, to Judges chapter 6. In Judges 6, we have the Midianites, a nation that opposes Israel, coming against them in battle. Let's read together Judges 6, 11 to 16. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the yoke that was Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Then Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" He said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." But the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." So the angel of the Lord, that is a messenger from God, appeared to Gideon. Gideon's afraid of the Midianites. It said that he was beating out the wine press. Normally, an animal would have done that, but he's in a hurry. He wants it done ASAP because he's afraid of this army coming against them. And the angel oppressed Gideon in a precarious way, despite this apparent fault of Gideon. Valiant warrior. And he affirmed that God is with him. Indeed,
So Gideon responded in doubt, we can see. We didn't read the whole account, but doubt after doubt after doubt, even though God reaffirmed that he's with him. Don't we operate in the same way? Just as an aside here. God spoke something, Gideon doubted. We're no different. Clearly, Gideon is not the hero of this account. Doubt after doubt, but God proves himself, we see. God is the hero. And we see all in verse 14 here. The Lord looked and said, go in this your strength, and I am with you. So that describes what his strength was. Gideon did not have strength of himself to defeat the Midianites. It was God's presence that gave him strength. God himself. The strength was also in the certainty of the call. He could be strongly convicted and convinced because God was with him, yet he doubts. We can see. Verse 15, he doubted, assessing himself outwardly. What did he say about himself again? He said, my family is least in Manasseh. Least just means they were not the most intelligent, they weren't the strongest, they weren't the most numerous. And he said of himself specifically, I am the youngest in my father's house. So he shouldn't be the one to lead the family. Yet, valiant warrior, I'm with you, said God. Gideon did not bring much to the table, in other words. Gideon recognized something very true about himself. Yeah, he doesn't have much to offer, at least in terms of how the Israelites understood it. Much like Jeremiah said, I don't know how to speak, and I'm just a youth. Pretty much the same thing that Gideon's saying here, this spirit, the same spirit. And then verse 16, once again, God said, surely I will be with you. He affirmed his presence, but then he also affirmed his power. Remember last week we saw with Jeremiah, God gave his presence, his power, his provision, and demonstrated his prevalence, that is, he prevails over creation. Same thing here. God's presence, I'm with you in his power. You will defeat Midian as one man. Think about it, though. As we know the account, I'm sure you've read it before. There were many men, ultimately 300. When he says you will defeat Midian as one man, what he's saying is you're going to have one mind going forward with all these men. God is the one who's going to establish it as their one mind. So the point we can see, verses 11 through 16 here, God used those with nothing who have nothing to offer him. Let's pause there for a second. Do you think you have something to offer God? Gideon recognized he didn't. God is not interested in what we have to offer him. On the flip side of that same coin, do you doubt because you don't think you have anything to offer him? Both are rooted in pride. One self-inflating, the other self-defeating. Same sides of the same pride coin. Our pride will keep us from walking in the victory God has for us. Keep reading then in verses 17 to 21. So Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not part from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you. And he said, I will remain until you return. Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Gideon asked for a sign, doubting that it was even God who spoke with him. Yet God does perform the sign. Indeed, God is gracious. Though Gideon was rebellious, much like Moses, and the people in the wilderness. There's this pattern through the Old Testament. God's people have always been rebellious. They doubted. After the sign, though, we see in verse 22. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, from now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." So after the sign and the realization of who he was talking to, Gideon worshipped. And then we see, I'm going to summarize verses 23 to 40, Gideon still doubted. We see that the Midianites were approaching in battle array. Gideon saw them and he doubted. He saw them advancing and he's thinking, "Oh, I'm as good as dead." And he's asking God for more signs along the way. And still, God obliged. Gracious God. Unfaithful, rebellious, doubting people. What we can see here, the point, is God used those who doubted his promises. He still worked. He still carried out his plan. Let's pause there for a second. Where do we doubt God's promises? God said there's going to be victory. Gideon looked at the circumstance and doubted. Almighty God. Where do we look at our circumstances and put more weight on them than the Word of God? The promise we have of life in Christ, the victorious life. We do that all too often, don't we? It might be circumstances in our personal lives, whether it's our health, our finances, our relationships. There might be different things in the world that cause us worry. Our country, everything is shaking. Yet God has promised there's going to be peace. He has a victory for us to walk in, even now. So we see the battle then in chapter 7. Here's a summary of Judges chapter 7. Gideon had 32,000 men to go to battle. There were thousands who were scared. Eventually, God told them to whittle it down to 300. There's still too many. There's too many. And eventually there were 300. It says the 300 were those who lapped the water like dogs. Think about that. God wanted them to see that he can use dogs to carry out his plan. Those who are as good as dogs. Guys, I don't need you. I'm going to carry it out. Then we read in verses 19 to 23. Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and the fire sprang up. Just realized I'm reading chapter 6. I'm sorry. Got to turn my page. Pastor is allowed to make mistakes, right? Chapter 7, verses 19 to 23. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing and cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. When they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army, and the army fled as far as Bethshittah toward Zerara, as far as the edge of Abel-Maholah by Tabath. The men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. The people are victorious, these 300 men with Gideon, as they yell, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" And we see that people knew about Gideon. There was a dream that someone had had before of this boulder rolling through and smashes a tent. And then someone else interprets it and says, "This is none other than the sword of Gideon. This is no other than Gideon." So God went before, even giving dreams to the enemy so that they would be victorious. The Lord once again proved himself. We have trumpets blowing, pitchers with torches inside, a sudden burst of light as they smash those pitchers, a dark place, suddenly this light amidst trumpets sounding and shouts of victory. The Lord proved himself mighty and victorious for a rebellious people. So the point we see here, God did not need men in order to accomplish his plan. He gave the dream. There's already going to be victory. The Midianites even killed themselves. Gideon and his men didn't do anything other than smash the pitchers, hold the torches, and blow the trumpets. So the main idea we see this morning with all those points together, again, the points being this: God used those with nothing to offer him. God used those who doubted his promises. God did not need men in order to accomplish his plans. So the main idea, those who admit their need and submit their lives may walk in God's victory. What does this mean for the Christian as we think about this? In application, while God did not need those men, he did use them as a testimony. Shouts of victory, trumpets blowing. They were the hands that smashed the pitchers and held the torches. That he would get all the praise and glory. He would get everything, all the credit for that victory. God doesn't need us either. Guess what? Yet, he loves us and he wants us. The fact that he does not need us, that does a couple things. It emboldens our testimony and strengthens our love. We have a bolder testimony because you don't have to drum up all the resources to share what God would want you to share. Think about the Grand Canyon example. I stood at the edge of that canyon. I was just in awe of it. The people who I was leading, they stood in awe of it. Yeah, we made some preparation in advance, but what made the trip successful is there was someone who went before to blaze the trail. Someone who showed the way through what was impossible. God did that. We see that with Gideon's account. Ultimately, he did it in Christ. He made a way. He was given for our sins so we could have new life. What the Israelites saw in the day of Gideon was a foreshadowing of that. The foreshadowing of eternal peace in Christ. The rule of the king to be brought about by the coming Messiah, who we now know as the Lord Jesus Christ. So forget the old, remember the new. Gideon struggled with that, didn't he? He said, you know, where are the signs that our fathers told us about, you know, in Egypt? How you delivered them. He was dwelling on the past. He was forgetting about what God had promised he would do in the present. So let's dwell on Christ, not on our former life. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me. New life. Forget the old. No longer living according to the flesh, as we are talking about in adult Bible study this morning. Now we're alive in the Spirit. There's this constant tension in this present time on earth. Until God's kingdom comes, let's choose to walk by the Spirit. Then we see that light in the pitchers. Think about this. Jesus was the light which came into the world. That act itself, God told them what to do, to foreshadow what would come in Christ. John 3:16-21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already
because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. We have a juxtaposition here, light and darkness. Those who come to the light recognize God's work in sending his Son to bring eternal life. Those who dwell in darkness are those whose deeds will be manifested as having wrought in themselves. In other words, living their own life by their own resources. The Father is offering us adoption as his sons through his Son. Will you receive the gift or love the darkness? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul picked up on this metaphor when he wrote to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have this ministry, that is, being transformed from glory to glory, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So what's the metaphor he uses there? We have this treasure, that is, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, the very life of God in us as born-again Christians. We have it, though, in a certain type of container. What's that container? Something breakable, right? Clay pitcher, clay jar. Well, that sounds familiar, that metaphor. Judges, they had those clay pitchers with a torch light on the inside. When the victory cry was to be sounded, they were to smash that clay so that the light could be seen. Guess what? That's what the Lord has called you to as born-again Christians. You're called to let your natural life, what is clay made out of? Dirt. It's dirt reworked and formed and fired. What did God form Adam out of? Dirt. We are as good as dust, as it says in Psalm 103. As good to be broken. That's what we're made for in the natural, that our flesh, our natural man, would be broken so that the light of the knowledge of glory of God would be seen for all who would receive that gift. That's the victory. Victory over the flesh. Now we can boldly share what he's done for us as we certainly experience Christ's work in releasing us from our flesh, walking more by the power of the Spirit. So in Gideon's day, when the clay pitchers were smashed, only then were the fire-lit torches revealed, representing our flesh, the natural man, like we saw with Jeremiah and Gideon both. God does not need us to accomplish his plans. He does not need a man. We're called to let go of what we may boast in, what we think we have to offer God. Our gifts, our talents, our abilities, or our lack thereof. Again, Gideon and Jeremiah both said, "Well, what do we have to offer you?" It's pride, though, that keeps us from moving forward when we see ourselves that way. We are redeemed for God's purposes. When we yield to Christ, then we'll walk in that victory. It was a process for Gideon. We saw for two chapters how much he doubted. But let's not be like him. Again, he's not the hero. We have victory to walk in now. God has given us what we need. We don't need to look for a further sign. The mission is certain, as the Lord has called us. He said, "Will I not be with you?" Matthew 28, what did Jesus say to his disciples? "Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I commanded you, and lo, I will be with you to the end of the age." He's promised that presence. He's promised the power. So the Lord is with you to deliver you. There's nothing impossible for our big God. So that invitation is for all as we think about what he's invited us to. Again, it's a call from a former life. One which is only worth smashing so that his true, his eternal life would be seen. But we have to recognize our need for the Savior, all of us. And it's not just a one-time decision. It's a lifestyle of walking with him, of knowing our need. It's knowing him, his closeness. He's right here with us. Ephesians 2, we read earlier, again, defines what our enemy is. We were dead in our sins and trespasses in which we formerly walked. So there was a type of life. It was actually death being worked out in our lives. And we were driven by our lusts, our desires, our ideas of what life truly is. He has delivered us from ourselves. Praise the Lord. That's the gospel. We're delivered from the wrath of God, from death, from sin, from the temptation of the world, from our very flesh, ultimately into his kingdom. And this kingdom is something to experience now. As Allison read, that Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, verse 6 says, "We've been raised together with him and seated in heavenly places." If you're in Christ, you're as good as there. So let's live our lives accordingly. There's a victory. So receive this and share this. Experience peace. Experience joy. Experience victory. So let's prayerfully consider what the Lord may be asking us to let go. If you're in Christ, he's given you the power. The decision, I speak to those who are here, but also those listening online. If you have not received Christ as your Savior, this is an opportunity to turn. The opportunity is ripe. We don't necessarily have tomorrow, though. He's given this offer to walk in victory. He doesn't need us, but he wants us. And it's for his glory.